To see you. Turn, if you would, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. We're going to look at verses 28 to 40. I'm actually going to steal a little bit from verse 41, too. So Luke 19, 28 to 40. Thanks so much for your prayers while we were gone. Things went well. It was a hectic tour and a busy schedule, and the Lord sustained us, especially Lisa, in the first few days, short sleep in those days when you're adjusting to the jet lag. So thanks again for your prayers. We're going to do something different this week during Holy Week. Is at 7 o'clock in the morning, we'll have a half hour of prayer each morning, praying through the events of the Lord's life and that day, respectively, all through the week. And so 7 to 7:30 this week. Not Monday, but Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, we're meeting here 7 to 7:30 to pray through the events of the week and to just prepare our hearts and minds to be in a spirit of worship as we go through this week. We've never done it before, but we invite you to join us for it. Please come. Luke and I are not getting along that well lately, and so you can't just leave us there by ourselves. You need to come and moderate. Also, prayer tonight at 6:30, we invite you to join us for that. A great week to begin with prayer. Come and join us tonight at 6:30. And then this Friday, our Good Friday service, if you remember the Tenebrae service from last year, wonderful service. We're doing largely the same service this Friday, so come and join us for that Friday evening. And that's a wonderful time of worship. Here's the text. I'm going to read it with comment. This is Luke 19, 28 to 40. And when Jesus had said these things, he was teaching on the 10 minas and the need for a life to give a return to Christ for the gifts that he's given to you. When he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Jericho to Jerusalem, 3,500 vertical feet in 14 or 15 miles. It's a serious trek. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, this is just over the Mount of Olives from Jerusalem on the eastern slope, so just outside of town. At the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat." Appears to be a purity issue with that. "Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: 'The Lord has need of it.'" And this is a key verse here, 32. "So those who were sent away and found," "those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them." In this text, interestingly, you've got all three offices of the Lord Christ. You've got prophet, priest, and king. Obviously, he's coming, and this is an echo of Zechariah 9. He's coming as the king promised in Zechariah 9. He's a priest in the overall picture. He's coming into Jerusalem in a mediatorial role, redeeming his people. But here you're getting the prophetic role of Christ stress. There's a reason that Luke says everything worked out just as he has said, because there's a test for a true prophet in Deuteronomy 18, and that is the words that he speaks need to come true. If they come true, he's truly speaking in God's behalf. He's speaking divinely. If they don't come true, that's the sign that the prophet is false. So Luke is pointing out the fact that by the test of Deuteronomy 18, Jesus stands. He's a true prophet. Jesus says it cannot be, this is in Luke 18, when he first turns his face to go toward Jerusalem, "It cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." So all this is being fulfilled as Jesus comes to Jerusalem and speaks these words about everything that he's ordaining, but also knows, of course, everything that's going to happen. "And as they were untying the colt, the owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So here's the Lord's complete mastery of the situation. No one is, as he says, no one is taking his life from him. He's arranging all of this himself. "And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they sat Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road as he was drawing near. Already on the way down the Mount of Olives into a small valley and then up to the temple. All the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. You've got this compounding of rejoice and praise. The same thing really is being said two different ways. But the word for loud here is mega. This is very loud. So in the English, it's understated. You know, if you were going to try to say it, this is something like a walk-off home run in the bottom of the ninth in the World Series. The crowd goes nuts. Greek is doing all that it can to say it that way. It literally gets lost in translation here. This is a subdued rendering of what this crowd is doing. You're speaking of their praise with two different words and then saying, you're qualifying the loudness of their voices with the most emphatic word that you can use. And they're saying this. This is Psalm 118. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. This was a psalm of blessing for those going to Jerusalem. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." No actual quote of Zechariah 9 here, although Zechariah is quoted in Matthew 21 and John. But the scene of Zechariah 9, of a king entering on a colt, is being reenacted, and so that's what Luke has given to us, conscious of that. Pray with me as we come. And Lord Jesus Christ, we bow before you this morning. We worship you, not simply as a king, but as the one true king. This is not a day of kings. We don't live in a day of kings. We've been taught, especially in this culture, not to bow to anyone. We are all supposed to be confident and assertive, sorts of kings ourselves, people who, if we work it all rightly, other people are, in effect, supposed to bow down to us. We bow before you, Lord, this morning. Teach us. Just as you demonstrate here that a broken and contrite spirit is strength, because weakness in Christ is when we are strong. As you yourself, Lord, are humble, teach us to be humble and humble us. The friendship of God is for those who fear him. Teach us to fear you rightly, to love you rightly. We pay homage to you now, Lord. King of kings, teach us to love you with the complete abandon that you demonstrate here for your people. This is the march into a city that we understand from Gethsemane you did not want to do. Teach us to love you with the kind of abandon that you love us with. We pray that we would see it and feel some piece of it this morning in these words. And then we pray that you would reshape us. There are people here who need to be loved by us. There are strangers who need to be loved by us. We will fail in that unless we understand the love that you give to us, that you demonstrate in your own determination to go into this city and finish the work that you have begun. Finish this work in us, Lord, we ask, so that we might love rightly. We pray these things literally for your name's sake. Amen. Israel was in captivity in Babylon when Zechariah wrote his odd prophecy of a king who would come on a donkey and would speak peace to the nations. He would be humble and he would speak peace in a setting in which what Israel probably wanted in that day was a warrior who could rightly and adequately defend Israel against her enemies. They're in captivity in Babylon because of a failure of that. Those who are spiritually minded enough understand also the curse of the covenant having fallen on Israel, but the rescue would naturally be a king who is strong enough to lead Israel in battle, and instead Zechariah's prophecy is of a humble king who comes on a donkey and speaks peace, not war, to the nations. So I'm not going to make you wait long for the first story from Israel, and here it is. Just south of Galilee, there's a town that we went to called Beth Shan, Bet Sha'an. It was Scythopolis. It contains the ruins of an ancient city called Scythopolis. It's a magnificent Roman ruin, all the more magnificent because you approach it, or we approached it, from the hilltop that's just above it. It's fascinating when you're in Israel, you realize all the ancient cities are on hills. And the reason they're on hills is because you needed a military advantage over your enemies, and you could defend a hilltop fortress. They were all fortified cities. It's testimony to how much power the Romans had, that they built their cities in valleys. So powerful that they dominated the whole region and did not need to live in fortified towns. They had conquered all of the land that they were in. So we approached the city from the old fortified hill and looked down on this magnificent Roman ruin, which was a rest and provisioning town for the Roman army. It had a huge marketplace and so many other things. And I imagined, I love Roman history, I love history period, but I'm looking down on this town and there's this road that comes in from the north from Galilee, and we had come in on part of that Roman road. In fact, I swiped a little piece of black basalt from that road that's sitting on my desk, and I imagined a Roman cohort entering this town on that road. If you love history, if you saw the film Gladiator, so now I'm channeling Ridley Scott, but I think he's the one who has the best take on what the Roman army must have looked like. You imagine this great splendor. I mean, even if they're not marching together but just walking into town, the Roman army was something to behold. And especially as you can imagine, and the ruin is so magnificent, you don't have to imagine much. As you imagine a cohort of the Roman army coming into this beautiful city, you would first meet at the intersection of town a pagan temple, and everything there is paved with granite, this beautiful white granite, and then the black basalt continues down the other avenues. And I was thinking of that, but we had been taught by the guy who was leading the tour that as Jesus traveled from Galilee down to Judea or Jerusalem, he would have traveled on the same roads, of course, and he would have to provision also. So he and the disciples would have come into this town, vast marketplace, would have gone into the marketplace, and they also would have bought their provisions. And this was the funny thing that I recognized in myself as I watched it. The one picture in my mind of a magnificent Roman cohort coming into town, the other picture, 13 poor and hungry ragtag Galileans in simple clothing. And I liked the first picture better than the second picture. You catch yourself at times. And I realized in that moment that the glory of Rome in that moment, more exciting to me than the glory of God as a Galilean on his way to Jerusalem. That's what would be troubling about the picture that Zechariah gives of a humble king coming on a donkey, and he's a man of peace. He's not a man of war. That's not the picture that Israel needs. They're in captivity in Babylon. They need somebody in power, and of course many people thought the Messiah would be this, who can come and rearrange everything in Israel's favor. Jesus said it in a million ways, "My kingdom is not of this world." And yet here's faith, here's your faith. Here is our faith this morning. This is the King of Kings. This is the great King over all the earth. This crowd that's worshiping Jesus this morning does not understand everything that is about to happen and will not understand for some time, but what they are saying is true. And as much as they understand, they have it right. This is the great King. And he will win for his people. It's already been mentioned this morning, the one great victory that we have to have, and that is the victory over sin and death. I think men especially would think, well, a great battle is not this kind of a battle that Jesus is waging. A great battle is something like Agincourt or Acre or Normandy or something like that, where you have some tremendous victory against the odds. That's a battle, but think about it. What's the enemy of every soldier who's on any one of those battlefields? It's death. Jesus will defeat death, which Paul says is the last enemy. That's next week's sermon. Jesus defeats death and gives the spoils of that victory to his people. So he is the great thing. He is the great thing too. We see it by faith. It's something that we hold, and it gives you all hope in this life. For some of you, life is going great. For some of you, life is not so great. Your hope is that when you come to the end of your days, the great victory that had to be won for you, that you would be free of your sin and free of death, that victory Jesus has won. When they worship him as a king, they have it so right. I used to preach this differently because I was frustrated with this crowd for not seeing all that they needed to see. But as far as they know, they understand, and the words they speak are true. This is the King of Kings entering Jerusalem. Eschatologically speaking, victorious already. He knows what is going to happen, but he must pass through a crucible. I long to be the kind of man that Christ is in this text. I long to have the sort of courage that he has. You have to slow down now and feel this. This applies to women too. The Lord is very carefully arranging. I mean, this text is about that, right? He's giving all these specific directions. Luke is kind of dragging us through all these details. The Lord is very carefully arranging all of the details of our own redemption, but also his own death, right? That's what he's setting up. That's the stage that he's setting as he comes down to Jerusalem. And you have to think of the loneliness of it. He knows these people are praising and worshiping him, but he also knows something that by Friday, when Jesus is being brought before his accusers, everyone will turn away from him. Those people who are worshiping him now will turn away and will not stand up for him. And the loneliness of the place where he stands, knowing what will happen, knowing what he's about to do, and yet going through with it, it just makes his courage all the greater. And I'm going to stress this repeatedly, but his courage on your behalf, his courage in facing all of this in order to redeem you and to save you because he loves you. He's arranging a circumstance in which all of the loss and pain will be his. I wish I were this kind of man. All of the loss and pain will be his. All of the gain and joy and freedom will belong to others. I wish I thought of my life more effectively as poured out in giving myself in that way to other people, my family, to you, to my friends, to strangers that I meet, that my life were Christ-like. And what's beautiful about this is he doesn't have a chip on his shoulder. He's not waiting for somebody to recognize what a great guy he is. I do so much of what I do publicly. I get so much recognition for the good things that I do. Jesus is working this great thing, and the praise comes to him, but they don't even understand the half of it. He's doing it all with a chip on his shoulder, not resenting the fact that they will turn away from him. He isn't filled with self-pity or accusation for the people who are going to flake out on him. Well, I've got a friend who says, okay, fair enough, but is it really that big a deal? I mean, in a few days, he's going to be in paradise. He's God, after all, the Son of God. Everything's going to be okay in about a week's time. Is this really that much of a big deal? Is it really that much of a sacrifice? Well, yeah, it is. And we're going to get the elders together and throw that guy out of the church for blasphemy, but we'll do that later. You have to understand that this is the breaking of the Trinity. Remember Psalm 22, the words that Jesus repeats when he's on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? So here's the highest, most difficult conceptual thing I'm going to say in this sermon. We'll go through it quickly. The Trinity is the unifying force and the creative force of everything in the universe. I know this sounds like Star Trek or Luke Skywalker, but It's in the Trinity that everything exists, everything is sustained, and everything holds together. It's the Trinity that's being fractured when Jesus is on the cross. Jesus' whole existence and identity and being is bound up in the Trinity, right? It's bound up in the Godhead. And on the cross, he is separated from that. Okay, so hold that. Think of it this way. Every once in a while, I have a nightmare, okay? Not very often. My life does not contain too many things where I'm physically afraid. There aren't that many things that frighten me physically. I've mentioned this before. Eventually, you get over your fear of the dark that you had when you were a kid and everything else. And I'm not in middle school. I don't have to have a fight with the big kid anymore. A lot of that's over with. And so there aren't physical fears that I have, not very often. But in nightmares, often Lisa will wake me up. In nightmares, I'm terrified. It's a powerful fear that I have. I don't know what your nightmares are like or if you have nightmares, but mine are powerful. And when I wake up, my pulse is pegged. It's way above 100. It's above 120. I don't know. I've never taken it, but it's up there. My pulse is racing. My palms are sweating. Not only that, but as I wake up, I have to reorient myself to the room. Okay, I'm home. I'm in bed. Everything's normal. It's okay. And there's some time there, it seems like a long time, where you're recalibrating, right? You're readjusting to the fact that, okay, I'm not in that place that I was in my dream. I'm in my bedroom. It's okay. I'm safe. Everything's all right. And it's still a while before you want to get out of bed and touch your feet down, and you're not thinking that some slimy thing is going to grab your ankle and drag you into the abyss that was underneath your bed like 2 seconds ago. And here's a funny thing. I don't think nightmares are fake. You wake up and the relief is, oh good, it's not real. No, it is real. What a nightmare is Satan and hell. What you feel in a nightmare is absolutely 100% real. It's just that Jesus Christ has saved you from that. The good news is not that you're in your bedroom, although that is good news. The good news is that Christ has redeemed you from death and hell, and those fears will never be realized in your life. So just as a nightmare fades for us as we wake up, you have to imagine this. Jesus is approaching the nightmare. And as he gets closer to Jerusalem, the echoes of the nightmare begin to come out to him, and he begins to feel dread. His palms begin to sweat. Just go to Gethsemane if you don't think this is happening. He begins to see more clearly what's going to happen to him, and yet he continues forward. Now, there's a key thing that I want to communicate for some of you, because I know that a handful of you are very weakly convinced of God's love for you, or you struggle routinely to understand the nature of God's love for you, or there are things in your character and personality, maybe there are things in your past that make it difficult for you to believe the depth of God's love for you. And generally, these are people who are rigorously opposed to sentimentality, so I'm going to build a few fences around the nature of the love of God and differentiate between God's love biblically expressed and mere sentimentality, okay? The power of God's love for you is not located in you. It's located in him. Listen to David. This is Psalm 25. Remember not the sins of my youth. I did a bunch of stupid things when I was a kid, or my transgressions. And here's the reason: according to your steadfast love, remember me. Again, the reason that David expects to be remembered, for the sake of your goodness. It's grounded in who God is, not in who David is. O Lord, good and upright is the Lord. That's the basis. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. Why does God do all this? It's all grounded in his character. It's all grounded in who God is, right? So David or Jerusalem or you, God's love for you is grounded in his own character. It's reliable, it's stable, it's not going anyplace. So you are not the source of God's love, but you have to understand this. You are the object of his love. You are not the source of God's love. He does not find its power in you, but you are the object of his love. He is marching into Jerusalem and will be poured out as an expression of his love for you. It is his love for you. He is loving you by redeeming you, giving himself for you. If that's not true, his love is based on your own worth. And that's going to vary by person, right? Some of us morally and ethically speaking, there are absolute standards, okay? Some of you are morally and ethically better people than other people in this congregation. So you get a bigger dose and they get a smaller dose. That would be a disaster, and God knew it. His love is grounded in himself, not in your worth. Some of you feel unworthy of the love of God. So your approach to God is always tentative. Your life with him is feeble. Your prayers are weak because you have this sense that you're not worthy. Well, it's true. Who's worthy? I'm not worthy. Nobody here is worthy of the love of God. The fact is, he loves you because he is loving. He gives that love freely. He gives it constantly. He gives it truly, and he gives it really. Another way to say it, he does not love you because of who you are. He loves you as you are. And if he does not love you just as you are, then he doesn't love at all, because then it's, again, conditional on who the person is. The nature of his loving is so powerful that it's not weakened by your sin. That's David's whole point. He's not a contingent being. Second thing, his entrance into Jerusalem is above all his obedience to the Father. Again, against sentimentality, John stresses this in his gospel. We're going to get it in especially heavy doses in chapter 15 and chapter 17. But Jesus says, I do all that the Father commands me. His love for you is grounded in his obedience to the Father. Why is he fulfilling everything that he's doing? Because the Father called him to do it. He's obeying the Father, and so he's completing the mission that he's been given to do. So some of you will think, well, he doesn't really love me. He just is obeying the Father. He's just doing what the Father gave him to do. It doesn't really have to do with me. That's the voice of the enemy. It does not follow that because Jesus is obedient to the Father that he does not love you. Jesus does both of those things. He is obedient to his Father, but his love for you is something that you can trust and rely on. The best phrase for capturing what Jesus is doing right now is in John's Gospel. This is 13:1, and you could use this for his approach to Jerusalem. Having loved his own who were in the world, who knows the end of this text? Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Right? He finishes it. It's all he's doing here. He's just finishing what he came to do. He's loving you. As he comes to Jerusalem, he began this work in the incarnation of loving you. And now he's going to Jerusalem to complete that task that he's on. For my money, this is a man's man. He's consistent and persevering in faithfulness. He's courageous in his obedience. He's unending in his love. That's manhood. I mean, ideally, this is the kind of man I would like to be. I pray that the Lord continues to work that in us. Like you, I look in the mirror and see a lot of things that still need to change. How do we respond to such a man and such a king as this? I think there's a lot more in this text than you might think. I'm going to give us four things that you can see from this crowd. First one is this. A response to this king is to have humility before him. Look at verse 36. As he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. So what does that look like? They take the clothing off of their backs, and in effect, they say this: you should not have to walk on the same dirt that I walk on. So this thing that covers my body, I will take off of my body and lay it on the road before you so that you might walk on it down to Jerusalem. It's immensely humble. It's profoundly worshipful to take this thing that covers your body. It's a personal item. It's warmed by your own warmth, and to lay it down on the road for him. It's service, it's worship, it's humility, it's bowing before him. This is the most pointed statement, the harshest thing I will say in this message. I'm going to say it quickly and we'll move past it. But I want you to hear this. The thing that has stunned me emotionally as a minister through my 14 years in this church, but in all ministry and looking at the body of Christ, is just how commonly people do not come before Jesus Christ and say, "Where do I throw my cloak on the road so that he does not have to walk on the same dirt that I walk on?" People come, and this happens constantly in the church, and they say, "Where is he throwing his cloak on my road so I do not have to walk on the same humble dirt that he walks on?" It's so routine. People come to worship and they say, "What's in it for me? What am I getting here? How is this working for my family?" I won't say more, but I can hardly stand it. I just don't understand how you can be washed in the blood of Christ and come into worship and wonder how the church and everyone here, all the things having to do with worship, are failing you personally. I'm preaching to the choir. This isn't common in this church at all, but I still hear it from time to time. I marvel at it, and I feel helpless before this one. I don't know what to do about it. It's something that is the human condition, right? And we all think this way at times. I think this way at times. I've thought this way about this church. It's not working for me. I should have been an aerospace engineer, but I flunked math in high school, or I would do that. It is the human condition. We naturally think this way. On Friday, anybody in this crowd could stand up and say, "Don't crucify this man." Nobody does. It doesn't work for them. It's not going to work for them to stand up in front of the high priest or Pilate and say that I stand with this man and get killed with him. No, nobody's going to do that. But this crowd gets it in whatever small way that they understand. They throw their cloaks on the road. They humble themselves before him. Can I just give it to you this way? Make your life look like this. Your life should look like this. Throw your cloak on the road in front of him. Maybe the mule tears it up. Who cares? Throw your cloak on the road. Don't let him walk the same dirt you walk on. Humble yourself before this king. He's worthy of it. Secondly, they praise him with his own words. That is to say, they praise him with scripture. I mentioned Psalm 118 was a psalm of procession into Jerusalem. It's a psalm of victory and thanksgiving, and it is perfectly chosen what they speak to him as they worship him. Again, with his own words, with scripture. Think of it this way for us, for yourself. You are God's child, knit together in your mother's womb by God himself, okay? You live in a world that was fashioned, every stone and tree, by him. Everything around you made by God. All that is happening to you, even today, even right this minute, according to the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1, verse 11. We ought to be capturing our lives. It's all about him. We ought to be capturing our lives in his words. I've mentioned this before, especially in the context of psychology, which is odd because you're speaking about souls. But if the Bible knows anything, it knows souls. We ought to be able to speak very intelligently about souls using what? The Word of God, using his own words. If God knows anything, he knows souls, right? We want to be able to speak back the experiences of our lives, especially the great moments like this worship, using his own word, which is another way of saying seeing all of life through the grid of the mind of God, not just how it strikes us or seems to us, but through the grid of his own mind. Does that make sense? Through his mind revealed in his word. These people don't have scrolls with them. They've memorized Psalm 118. They've memorized probably a bunch of psalms, and they're able to just call up the one that is appropriate and say it together. It was most likely set to song. and say it together at this moment when they need to speak it. If you were to capture today in his words, what words would you use? Do you know his word? We all know this. There's a decline in biblical literacy in our day. Bad thing. We want to know the word. How do you know I'm not preaching nonsense to you if you don't know his word? The only thing you can judge is whether you like it or not. I didn't like that one today. It seemed kind of whatever. I liked that one before. That one seemed kind of, you know, so-so. That was different, right? It's all just sort of based on how you feel. If you don't know his word, I could just be speaking gibberish to you, and you might like it if I tooled it right and made it feel good to you. And that happens a lot. You have to know the word to understand your own life, what's rightly happening to you, and to be able to speak of it in those terms. These people praise this King of Kings using his own language. They understand there's a way to think about what's happening right now. I know Psalm 118 captures this perfectly. An approach to Jerusalem in victory. Thirdly, they praise him with full hearts. Verse 37, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Right next to the Garden of Gethsemane, for all we know on this day as he's coming down the Mount of Olives, he walked past the site of this church. There's a church called the Church of All Nations, and we got to visit it. It's a famous landmark, but you're able to duck your head in and just look around quickly. Well, there was a worship service in progress when we ducked our heads in. So I took a bunch of pictures outside. I thought I was going to take 500 pictures in Israel. I took 1,600 pictures in Israel. Larry Miller insisted I take one of his memory cards before I go. I said, no, Larry, I don't need it. I thought, typical engineer, he thinks he knows everything about technical stuff. And Larry insists I take it. Thank you. Thank you, Larry. I needed it so badly. I would have had to buy one from a Palestinian Arab vendor who would have charged me $300. So we get to this church, and it's beautiful outside. It's beautiful inside, but worship is in process. I duck my head in. The singing blows me away. Just blows me away. I wept. I don't know how the roof stayed on this place. And get this, they're singing in Latin. This is Israel. These people don't speak Latin. For one thing, it's a dead language. Nobody speaks Latin. But they're singing in Latin, and the praise is astounding. Can I tell you something? Real worship does not depend on the liturgy. It does not depend on the songs chosen that Sunday. We structured next Sunday's worship, the Resurrection Sunday, as carefully as we could. We chose all the music carefully, all of it carefully. Our real praise next Sunday will not depend on how good we did with the liturgy. It will come from you. It will come from your hearts. There's a concrete floor beneath you right now, so your praise echoes in this room. This is a very lively room acoustically. That's all on purpose. We, the people of God, are the ones who praise. It's our hearts speaking that is praise. I stood in the back of that sanctuary and listened to those people sing, and I thought, you know, there are probably people here who don't even know what these words mean. But that you could just feel it. It was the presence of the Holy Spirit in the room. They were worshiping God. We want that. The singing this morning has been beautiful. You can change your experience of what happens in this room by the way that you show up and worship in this place. I ask you, make a personal determination to be in worship and to worship God. Come, give him praise. It is his due. It is what rightly comes to him as the King who redeems his people. Fourthly, they're obedient to all that he says. In the details that Luke gives to us, we recognize that he sends out a couple of disciples, and they go and do just what he has asked them to do. And you have this clear sense of a very much a king-subject relationship, not a king-subject relationship built on fear, but especially for the disciples, a king-subject relationship that's built on love. They just do what he says. And as they're headed into town, there must be some point where they look at each other and say, we're about to go and steal some guy's donkey, and we're supposed to say the Lord has need of it, and that's going to get us out of the problem. There has to be some point where they think this could not work out. And there is such a crucial principle at stake in this. They obey even when they cannot see how it's all going to work out. They do what he told them to do, even when they can't see it. There's a great scene in Pilgrim's Progress where Pilgrim has been told to walk this narrow path, and he can't get off the narrow path. He's supposed to stay on it. And he gets to this place where he looks down the path. If you know the book, it's a great moment. There are two lions. There's a lion on either side of the road, and he recognizes, if I stay on this path, these lions will eat me, and this will be the end of my life. But he also recognizes that he has no choice. He's been set on this path. He can't go backward. There's nothing back there for him. And of course, that's all allegorical for the life that he left behind before Christ. I can't go back to that. I can only go forward as Christ has called me and set me on this difficult and narrow path. And so he resigns himself to the end of his life and he goes forward. Anybody know what he finds when he goes forward? The lions are in chains. The lions are chained to trees or something. I can't remember. They can't reach him on the path. A moment ago, he's sure that if he goes forward, he dies. As he gets up there, he realizes, no, they can't touch me. There's no way for them to reach me. How many times do you not go forward in obedience because you're sure that it just can't work? It's just not, I'm going to die. It's just not possible. And so the thing that God calls us to, we never do. But this is better. Think of this and recall these to yourself because they will strengthen you. Go back. I mean, do this today. Go back through all the times you obeyed, even when you thought it was impossible, and you got through to the other side and realized that God had arranged it so that it was all possible. It would work, and it was okay. And you can now look back and think, geez, I was so afraid of that. And you don't even recognize exactly what it was you were afraid of, or the fear just seems silly to you now. Think of it that way. Let that give you strength. Let it build your faith. These people are obedient to Jesus. I just can't imagine that going and taking somebody's donkey, it's not like it's a land just filled with free donkeys. I just can't imagine they think you're going to go and take this guy's donkey and it's not going to be a problem. Final point, the Pharisees tell him, they come to him, they're incensed because these people are giving him worship that should only be given to God. And they tell him to rebuke his disciples for worshiping him. This is not permissible, and he speaks his famous words, I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would cry out. My whole perspective on this particular text got changed just by being on the Mount of Olives. Luke tells us he's already on his way down the mountain. I'll just try to give you a visual. If you are just partway down the Mount of Olives, what stands before you is a massive limestone wall that is basically the retaining wall for the entire Temple Mount on the eastern side. And that wall is, it's very big now. You can get online and find a visual tour of Israel and look at it, and it's very impressive. It was something like 25 or 30 feet taller in Herod's day, so it was much bigger in Jesus' day, but it's incredibly long. It's almost the whole length of what is, for all intents and purposes, the ridge line that we call the Mount of Olives. As Jesus is descending the Mount of Olives and he speaks about the stones crying out, he's looking at stone upon stone upon stone of this massive temple wall, these huge and beautiful limestone blocks that retaining wall was built of. How do we take this? I'll take you the long way around. Job speaks of the morning stars singing together in creation. The morning stars singing together. The psalmist says, the heavens proclaim the glory of God. This is all figurative, right? 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 Is it figurative? Or is this speaking about a reality that's other than the reality you know so far? Isaiah, speaking about the faithfulness and the forgiveness of God, says the mountains and hills will what? Break forth in singing, and the trees of the field will clap their hands. Besides making a total mess of your yard, it would be an amazing thing to see. Tolkien and Lewis would totally buy into all these ideas as long as you included the beasts of the field. Here's how I take this. Paul says creation, not just us, creation waits with eager longing for the removal of this present darkness. I'm conflating and paraphrasing. Creation groans in travail. In the New Jerusalem, this is Romans 8, all creation will be set free from its bondage, from being under that darkness. And then, I believe, it will sing. I think your definition of singing will also be changed, but it will sing, and the trees will clap their hands, and it will be incredible, and that's what Jesus means. These stones will cry out someday, but today is not that day, because these people cry out on my behalf. You must fill this role. You must take this place of the stones crying out. It is you who cry out and sing his praises today and next Sunday especially. It's your voice that keeps the stones silent in a positive way. Our praise should fill this place. Praise should fill your life. We're largely a household of grumps under my influence. We're largely a household of people filled with thanksgiving under my wife's influence. Constant battle between those two. Praise and thanksgiving should just mark us. It doesn't mark me anywhere near as much as it should. And in other ways, I'm not a good guide for us in this. And I need to say a couple things here. And before I do... The reason I offer you moments like this of self-examination, I want you to examine yourselves. I'm not just trying to spill my guts in front of you and turn the pulpit into a confessional. I want you to do this. I want you to reflect on your life and find those places where you feel the Lord needs to work in you and to change you. But let me also be honest. I'm not good at teaching us to open our hearts. I guard my own heart too much. I know that I can weep at times when I preach, and I know that some of you think of me as very emotional, but there are other ways where just for my own convenience, I'm reserved and guarded and tend to pull back. I think it's very common in churches like ours that tend to be more cerebral than emotional. There are good clues we should take here from the Assemblies of God and others for how it is you open your heart and just talk about the real stuff. I think we're crippled in some ways relationally as a church. And there were some complaints that came to us this week about that, and I wonder sometimes if it isn't just a function of my own personality. The fish rots from the head. This may be my doing. Maybe my fault because my heart is not as open as it should be, that relationally we're not as strong as we should be. So don't follow me. We need you to lead. We need you to lead the way with your heart. Open your heart. Open your heart to others in the congregation in the way that you relate to them and love them. All that to say, I just may not be the best person for us in this particular way, but some of you are really, really good at this. These are people who have opened their hearts and sing the praise of God, even though the authorities are against it and they know it. Brothers and sisters, open your hearts. Open your hearts to him. Don't let anything hold you back. At times you may be self-conscious and embarrassed. You won't be in heaven. You're not going to look back from the perspective of heaven and think, oh, I praised him too much that one day. I feel so stupid. Sorry, God, I just lost it. I don't know what I was thinking. You open your heart and give yourself to him in whatever it looks like, and you will never regret it, not in eternity. You will wish you had done it more. I already wish it, and pray that we would be more and more open-hearted, both to him and to each other. Our lives are filled with the moments in which God has bared his arm and rescued us from some dilemma. If you wanted to go home right now and make a list of the ways that God has answered prayers and saved you from things that you feared greatly, you could probably make a pretty good list. Things that you could be thankful for and things that have reshaped your life. For those things, our lives need to be lives of thanksgiving and praise. You've got a week before you now. I want to urge you to come to those prayer times in the morning and come tonight also. This is the greatest week in the church's year. Next Lord's Day is the greatest day in the church's calendar by a long shot. Christmas costs more, but this one's better. Worship him with all humility and obedience. Worship him regardless of what the authorities and the culture expect of you. Worship him with praise and rejoicing. Let it pour out of your soul. Don't stop it up. Don't hold it back. Don't feel stupid. Worship him with full hearts. Set a time aside each day for this, especially this week. I mean, often our devotions are read the Bible and ask for things. Maybe this week just thank him. Take some time and just praise him and pour your life out to him. Give yourself to him. It's a week of Christ so methodically, so purposefully, so lovingly, so diligently giving himself to you. Just throw yourself back at his feet. Throw yourself back at his feet. Say, Lord, take me and do with me what you will this week and all weeks. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, command what you will and give what you command. We come as children now, and just as children, we crawl up into your lap and ask that you would give us these great things. Teach us how we live this life. We may feel unable before these things. You are able. What is impossible, literally impossible with us, it's possible with you. So we come and ask that you would move in us, change our hearts, grow us in Christ. Give us the courage that these people had to praise you, even when they knew that leading Jewish authorities were all opposed to you. Give us that courage. And we pray that you would draw us close to yourself this week. I pray that you would give us the courage of knowing that we are people who are loved by God and there is nothing else on this planet that we need. We have it. We have been given all things in Christ Jesus. We praise you for that now. In Jesus' name, amen.